Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. For, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 5. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We'll hold right there. Recently, someone asked me about the Jews. And this is a question that comes up from a lot of Christians. Well, what about the Jews? Are they still God's chosen people? And it's kind of funny that it comes up so frequently because Paul addresses it. And I think sometimes, though, it's easy to misunderstand what Paul's saying. As far as Israel is concerned, nothing has ever changed. And that's something that people really have a hard time getting a grip on. Didn't you read what Paul said? That not all that are of Abraham are Abraham's seed. It's going back several chapters. And that's the same thing he says here. Essentially, has God cast away his people? And he says, God forbid, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. He means carnally. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Abraham had more sons than Isaac. He had Isaac, he had Ishmael, he had Midian by Keturah. The thing is, there's a lot of seeds of Abraham running around. There are a lot of Israelites running around. And God, from the very beginning, was not dealing with people solely based on their descent. Not all the people descended from Abraham were the chosen people. Not all people descended from Abraham were the ones to whom the promise pertained. Not everyone who descended from Isaac was an inheritor of the promise. There was Jacob, and there was Esau. Esau was rejected. Jacob was selected. Then there were the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob, who are the 12 tribes. And among their descendants, read in the book of Exodus, how that they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were slain in the wilderness. God delivered them out of Egypt. But with many of them, he was not well pleased. Many of them were rejected. And in fact, an entire generation, at least of the adults in that generation, had to die off in the wilderness so that their children, who they feared would be the victims of these giants, could enter the land and inherit. God always, even from among the chosen people, chose a people. Always. It was never a case of just the whole nation is just absolutely received of God. Even in the generation of Joshua, when they entered the promised land, and they took the city of Jericho, and God put everything in that city under a ban, a divine ban. It was accursed. There was a guy. He took of the accursed thing and hid it in his tent. And he was rejected of God. And you can read about that. I think it's Joshua 7. Always, always. And that's what he's saying. He's like, look, what about the days of Elijah? In the days of Elijah, and that's Elias, is from the transliteration of the Greek. Elijah The Hebrew transliterated over into Greek became Elias. And that's why in the New Testament it's Elias. But in the Old Testament, which was translated into English from Hebrew, we got Elijah, which is no J really there. It'd be Eliah or something like that. Elijah, Elias, whatever, in his days, they were all going after Baal. And Elijah felt completely isolated, like he was the last prophet of God. That they had killed the prophets, digged down the altars, right? And now they're trying to kill me. And what does God say? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to Baal. And Elijah didn't even know about these people. That's why I say this. People always say, you know, they want to know where all the people of God are. God knows where all his people are. God knows where his church is. He's in charge of all these things. He knows where it's all stashed away. You know, we aren't the last prophets. We aren't the last of God's chosen. And the same thing for the Jews. And I try to tell these people all the time. So what about the Jews? They don't believe in Jesus. That's hogwash. In every generation, thousands of Jews turn to Jesus. In every generation, they find him. In every generation, God calls out from Israel his people. Well, what about the ones that don't believe? What about the people who don't believe? There have always been people who don't believe. Now, I'm not here to make places for people who reject the Lord. They think they're right. I'm wrong. Where does that leave me? You know, I'm the bad guy? I don't think so. In every generation, there are Jews who find the Lord. And God is always calling to them. They have the Old Testament. And the New Testament is very available for anyone who wants to look at it. And also the Spirit of God is in the world. It's in all of his believers preaching the gospel. And it always gets through to people. To some. To a remnant. And that's what Paul is saying. They right now, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to election of grace. Because a lot of the Jews in the days of Jesus were rejecting Jesus. But certainly not all. I mean, the whole beginning of the church was 100% Jewish. 100%. And even to this day, there are lots of Jews who believe in Jesus. Lots of them. There's even, they have online videos, and there's a project where they get people to give their testimony of finding Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. And God hasn't cast off Israel in some certain way. He's always reaching out to them. But among them, you know, the thing is, with the Jews often, and this is going to be, I think, rightfully critical, they think they're all special just because of who they are racially. And I'll tell you what, all who you are racially does is lays a burden on you. You've got to follow the commandments of Moses. You must obey these things. If you want to live, you will do these things. That's what it means to be Jewish. You don't do them, I don't know what then what who you think you are. You're just ethnically, you've got the blood of Abraham. So did Ishmael. So did Esau. Your religion says you are as rejected as anyone. I mean, your religion rejects you. Your people might not reject you unless you worship Jesus. Then they'll reject you. You know, that's the funny thing about being a Jew. It seems you can be an atheist and still be received. But what if you turn into a Christian? That's something Jews ought to give some thought to. Why is that so abominable? Oh, it's because of our history with you? I suppose that's the thing is, like, throughout history, there's been some terrible history. In the Middle Ages, a whole tribe would become Christian based on their chieftain becoming a Christian. They would just get the chieftain to convert, then everyone else would be forcibly baptized. It's not really a great way to spread the faith. That's why the faith wasn't very well represented by those people. And then people say, well, look at all the bad example of all the Christians. Yeah, because they were Christians in name only. They were forcibly converted by their chieftains who wanted to make an allegiance with Rome or with another Christian prince. And they part of the deal was you got to become Christians too. Back at the time, it seemed wise to them to do. And so a lot of Jews were forcibly converted as well. But certainly not all. Jews over history have willingly become Christians. It's a fundamentally Jewish religion. It's a sect of Judaism. That's what it was regarded as in the first century. In the very beginning of Christianity, it was a sect of Judaism. It was not a separate religion that sprang up among the Gentiles, but it came out of Israel, and it was proclaimed by Jews. That's where Christianity comes from. God hasn't cast off the Jews. He is dealing with them pretty much the same as he always has. He has, even among his people, a select number which are the remnant of God according to election. You know, there is a remnant always in every generation in the Jews. What's different in Christianity is now he's also calling out of the Gentiles a people as well. The heritage of the Jews was for all of them. You know, even if they weren't in it, it was still taught to them as for them. Because the old covenant had a positive and a negative side. There were the blessings and there were the cursings. If you do my commandments, then you will be blessed in your fields. You will be blessed in the city. You will be blessed when you go in and when you come out. If you don't do my commandments, you'll be cursed when you go out. You'll be cursed when you go in. You'll be cursed in the streets. You'll be cursed in the cities. You'll be cursed in all your ways. See, it was for them, for both good and evil, for both blessing and cursing. It was for Israel. The whole covenant was for the whole people. And what I think people don't understand is that both aspects of that covenant were fulfilled on Israel, both the blessing and the cursing. And through the gospel, that has kind of opened up to everyone in the world, that we could be blessed through faith in Jesus, or we can partake of the same curse that the Jews partake of in rejecting him. Notice in verse 2 how he specifies, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul is referencing right back to chapter 8 and 9 where he talked about whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Whom he foreknew, meaning whom he had chosen. Because if we were talking about the omniscience of God, God's all-knowingness, right? Say, well, God knows what you're going to do in the future, so that's how he can determine whether you're one of his or not. No, that's not how the scripture teaches it. He just knows ahead of time. He knows that about everybody. Meaning, if you're going to talk about foreknowledge in that sense, he has foreknowledge of everyone and everything. What this is specific to the context of, he foreknew them in the sense that he knew ahead of time that he wanted to save them. He knew ahead of time that he had reserved them, that they should not bow the knee to Baal. He knew them ahead of time, and that he had reserved them unto Christ. That is the type of foreknowledge we are talking about. He knew them in that he had chosen them for a purpose. Not just any purpose, a good purpose. To serve him and to be his chosen and to inherit eternal life. Those are the purposes for which he foreknew them, for which he called them, for which he chose them. But why does he do this? Is it because of their being the best choices? You know, is this the first round of the draft? You know, you pick all the best guys? No, Paul calls it in verse 5, the remnant according to the election of grace. And just before we continue to move on with that thought, I would just mention that the passage in question in regard to Elias, you can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 19, okay? If you want to go back there and get that history. But Paul quotes it there as much as we're interested for the purposes of this discussion. According to the election of grace. Election means selection, choosing. God chooses based on what? The election, is it the election of merit? Whoever's the best, he will choose the best based on how faithful they are, based on how righteous they are, based on how much they can conform to Christ by the power which is in them. No, it is according to grace. according to the graciousness of God. And this graciousness of God is revealed and often best explained by the parable in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the worker's wages. I have a special study on the parable of the worker's wages. I suggest everyone who really wants to understand the Bible and understand God, you need to listen to that parable. It's one of the most misunderstood parables in the Bible, but it is so key to understanding God. In that he does things, the things he does are entirely based on him wanting to do good to some people, but not to everyone. He is fair to all, but he is only gracious to some. That is what the Bible teaches. That God is fair to everybody. People think life isn't fair. They will find out they are wrong. Life is very fair. Actually, in a sense, life is unfair. The only thing that's truly fair is death. Death is fair. We all just need to die. That's the most fair thing. The most fair thing in the universe would be for us all to be dead. And scientists even say that's where the universe is headed. Everything's dying. Everything's dying. The sun's going to burn out. The universe is going to go cold. And it's all going to die. And that will restore balance to the universe. This world deserves to die. That's fair. It isn't even fair that it exists in the first place. The existence of the universe is a byproduct of God's gracious nature, in that he would share existence and reality with anything else. I don't even mean humans, just animals, plants, suns. He allows these things to burn and to make their fire. He allows the animals to breathe and the plants to soak up the sunlight. He allows them to bring forth their fruits and to cast abroad their seeds. He is good. God is not obligated to have any of these things be part of his world, part of his reality. His whatever he has made is entirely gracious. And so it is with humans that God, he has a purpose for everything. But only those whom he has elected according to grace will partake of salvation. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Very simple verse. Look at it. If the election is by grace, it's not of works. You can't be chosen based on your works. Now when he says no longer, does that mean God used to pick people based on their works? Let's look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. And make it verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice that even in the Old Covenant, the reasons God gives for favoring Israel are all on him. It's not because you're a mighty, numerous people. In fact, you were the fewest of people. God made promises. And all that was done not because of the works they did. I mean, And you know, this is something Paul always tries to establish, the Old Testament basis of grace. Because ultimately, every patriarch and all the Old Testament saints were relying on God's mercy to a great degree. Even though the Old Covenant was a works-based covenant, the basis on which they were given that covenant, the basis on which God chose them, was grace. They did not earn the right to become God's people, but rather God reached out to them through the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can continue reading this. He follows on with some very Old Covenant type threats. Basically, hey, keep my commandments, and I'll keep faith with you. Break my commandments, and it's not going to go well with you. I will destroy you. What he doesn't reveal to them in the Old Covenant is basically that their sacrifices are insufficient for their sins, and that ultimately their standing with him is based on his having chosen them and his having been merciful towards them. But throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to the book of Job, to the prophets, the Chronicles of the Kings, there is ample evidence that God was never reckoning anything based on works, but that we reckon it so, that if we work the works, we could please God. And we were allowed to believe this. And why? Because that was how God wanted to reveal it to those he had chosen. As, think about it from this way first. You work your way to it. Work your way to heaven. Work your way to eternal life. Do all these things and live. Here's what it takes. And then allow generation after generation to fail to obtain. Yet to have some be reckoned to have obtained, but not by works. Inevitably, they all obtain it by grace. You look at David. The man was accessory to murder. I mean, he was more than accessory. He was, he basically arranged a murder. I mean, he was a murderer. He didn't actually put his hand to it, but he as good as did it, being the king. And then you look at Saul. All he did was he didn't want to destroy all the booty he'd taken. He wanted to save some. And he said he wanted to make sacrifice to the Lord. He might have even been honest about that. He just couldn't bring himself to destroy those things which were valuable. And to kill everybody whom God asked him to kill. David was the recipient of mercy and grace. Saul, not so. And it's a great example of why it is grace and not work. And this verse, Romans 11:6, I mean, sometimes I think people fail to just grasp the simple significance. If it is grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. There's a problem here with the definition. Things can either be done by grace, meaning it's a gift from God, or it can be earned. That's why I really referenced that parable in Matthew 20. And if this doesn't make sense, then maybe you need to go listen to that. But basically, you know, the workers who worked at the end of the day got paid for a full day. And all they worked was just like an hour. They didn't earn what they got. They didn't get it because of the amount of time they had worked. And that's how grace works. It's not based on what we do. So many Christians, have a zeal for godliness. And I love that. I've had a zeal for godliness my whole life. A passion about it. And this passion existed within me in a contradiction. And then I was also, I had a sinful nature. I want to be upright and righteous, but there seemed to be something working in me that wanted to be exactly the opposite. And it can be very frustrating. It can be very humiliating. You know, you want to preach the righteousness which God teaches, and at the same time to be found a servant of corruption can be extremely humiliating. We've seen many people who have been exalted as servants of the Lord, humiliated because of sinful things in their lives. And I'm not going to go through specific examples because everyone can think of these examples. It's happened many times. And so I sympathize with those who want to see absolute righteousness. There's a guy online I keep running into. We had a email discussion at one point. But then I see him, you know, I became friends with him on Facebook, even though we are not friends. And he consistently makes comments about, you know, if you're not doing everything God says you have to do, you're not a Christian, basically. I know that a Christian is called to do everything God has commanded. And he that is born of God does not commit sin. That's what the book of John teaches. And the Apostle Paul teaches that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we should walk righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. I know these things. I believe in these things very strongly. But at the moment, how many Christians would that leave us with? Where would that leave the apostles at various points in their lives? They're not believers. They're not true Christians. See, what people fail to recognize is that in the grace of God, He sees the end from the beginning. And God doesn't look at what is now in terms of what He is going to make. If He is going to make us into a righteous, godly example of Christ's ministry and work, He's not going to look at us in the midst of that creation and say, oh, they'll never measure up. They'll never be what I want them to be. It's His work. We will measure up. We will be everything that God wants us to be, which we also in our hearts yearn to be. I believe that very strongly because that is what I've learned from the teachings of Christ and His apostles, that for those who are the true believers, failure is not even to be considered. I don't consider failure. Right? There are many who will fail. We are not among them. All right? There's no reason to start thinking of yourself as someone who might fail. Generally, the people who do fail don't even think about that stuff. They don't even worry about that stuff. They're worried about their earthly lives. They're worried about their cars and their homes and their family and their TV shows. They're worried about all their worldly things that their hearts covet after. They're not worried about righteousness. They're not worried about godliness. They're not worried that they might measure up to the image of Christ. And so I guess over time I started looking at people who were really yearning to be like Christ and not measuring up. And I'm saying, why should these people be said, yeah, if you don't measure up, you're not going to make it. Well, if you don't measure up, who makes that happen? Who makes that happen? Well, it's God. Okay. Whose work is it? Is it my work that gets me there, or is it God's work that gets me there? Whose work gets me to be like Christ? Whose? Is it mine? If it's mine, then I have to do it, and to me belongs the glory. Because I'm not getting any help from heaven. I'm doing it all based on my own power. I mean, power that God gave me. I mean, that's all. I can't get away from seeing God's hand in everything. That's why it is His work. Even the things I seem to do by my own power are only possible because God put it in me to be able to do that. You know, that kind of truth is easily observable with people who don't have legs don't win marathons. Unless it's at the Special Olympics. You need legs to win a race against other people with legs. Unless it's a car race. You know, I mean, don't be silly with me. But the counterfactual jumps into my mind, sure. Look it. We obtain what we obtain through God's power, through His working in us. We want to use everything He's given us to obtain that. But ultimately, we know where it's coming from. Ultimately, we know whose work this is. And that it is because of grace we will enter in. And not because of works which we have done. So it is not at all upon me to yank myself up by my bootstraps and make it happen. Now to the outside world, it may look like that. To the outside world, it may look like, wow, he really pulled up his bootstraps. He just started doing right. Just started walking the right way one day. One day he just suddenly got everything together. But for those of us who know Christ and who know the ways of God, we know that we did not obtain this. Just someday we just manufactured the power within ourselves. But no, rather by the power of the Holy Ghost working in us, we were able to do things that we couldn't do by normal human means. By the means which were the only resources we had. And even the things we do based on our resources. Like, I got good grades in school. I was good with words in school. And what? I didn't work for it. God knows I didn't work for it. I was very lazy in school. I just tried to get by based on my natural talent. And in many ways, I suffered because of it. But the Spirit of God puts that to His own use. I know that everything that is in me is given of God. The things I was born with and the things which I have obtained through life. Whatever I built upon, you know, on my natural gifts, it was God's building. He founded it. And everything I built on it was based on what I'd already been given. Now, God could say, okay, I give you so much, and then you work the rest of the way. But that's not how it works. He doesn't give us so much, and then we work the rest of the way. He is the beginner and finisher of our faith. He is the author and finisher of the work which is us. I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If it's of works, if it's of what I do, then it can't be of grace. Because it can't be based on God being nice. It has to be based on me earning it. Maybe He just starts us all off with the same gifts. That's the thing, is God, we don't all start off with the same gifts. How could it ever be by works? We just look at it by works because that's what we want to see. What can we do? What we can do is already limited by what we've been given. If I'm not the brightest person in the world, you know, if I have limitations, which I certainly do. But He doesn't need the smartest person in the world. He doesn't need anybody. He certainly doesn't need me. But we can be thankful that He chooses us. Because that is an act of grace on His part. It's not because we're so great. It's just because He has decided to be good to us. Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Again, this is what he says. Here's this very simple truth. Israel did not obtain what he sought after. What did Israel seek after? Basically, the Messiah would come and save all Israel. Every last man, woman, and child. You know, he would be the savior of the nation. Some people still think that's going to happen. You know, so it is written, all Israel shall be saved. To which I apply my normal, you know, look at what he's saying here. You're going to suddenly turn around and say like, oh yeah, but he's going to save them all in the end. Really? Is that what it means? All Israel shall be saved? Is not all Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin? If he saves some from every tribe, he has saved those tribes and he has saved Israel. He doesn't have to save the whole to preserve the whole. You know what I'm saying? You can save the human race without saving all humans. If 90% of humans were killed off, yet 10% survived, the human race is saved. It has not become extinct. God will not suffer Israel to become extinct. God forbid. And he will not suffer Israel to be without those who are of his chosen according to election. He always chooses some of Israel. They always inherit. Always. The election always obtains it. And in Israel, he always has an election. Always. But the rest were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. When I first started writing scripture songs, one of the first scriptures I chose to write a song for was Isaiah 29. It was one of the first 10, I'm sure. It was one of the first big, it was the first chapter in a prophet, like the big, a big chapter I chose to do. Isaiah 29. You know, the quote doesn't match exactly because he's actually drawing from several places. Immediately, chapter 6 of Isaiah comes to mind. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Or Deuteronomy 29. The Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. But the concept of eyes to see and ears to hear, there are a lot of Old Testament passages that make reference to either granting that ability or taking it away. And so he's probably just referring to all that stuff. The spirit of slumber. This is an idea that crops up in different places in the Bible. When I did my song for Isaiah 29, I translated slumber, or there it's in the King James, deep sleep, stupefaction, or stupor. It's the spirit of a stupor. Because in the previous verse in Isaiah, they said they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Basically, they behave as foolishly and with any lack of direction or intellect as one who is drunk. But the specifics of that are not so important, because really, that's not literally how they're behaving. But, you know, on some level, it's a lot like the stupor that comes over someone when they've drunk too much. But the Lord is the one who gives them this spirit. They do not actually get this spirit from drinking wine. They obtain this spirit of slumber from the Lord. God puts them to sleep. God blinds their eyes, because there are many whom God does not intend should come to him. There are several analogies the Lord uses to describe the condition of many who will not receive him. It is often described as being blinded or being in a sleep, stupefied. There is some level of impairment which he uses to describe their state spiritually. They are impaired. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't understand. And I think the reason those conditions are used, because I always believe that, you know, language means something. Like when it talks about the second death, I think that it's called the second death for a reason, because it's a death. And he says they're blinded rather than stubborn, or you know, he could say the rest were, I don't know what he would say. What could he say? They were stupid, you know, even though that is related to stupor, you know, but they weren't smart enough to choose the Lord. They weren't attentive enough. They didn't memorize enough scriptures. What was it they didn't do? It's not of works. It's of grace. That's what he already said. The natural state of man could be said to be blind to some degree regarding God. Oh, there's plenty of evidence for us to know certain things about God, enough to justify us being judged, enough to justify our being held responsible for the sins we willingly commit. We know enough about God, even if we don't believe in God. We know enough about what's right and wrong, which is the domain of God, because only God truly cares about what's right and wrong. Otherwise, there's really no reason to care about it. Oh, people say, well, you know, there is a reason, in the, you know, there's, we have to get along and all that. But in the, as far as the universe is concerned, we don't have to get along. We're all going to die. We're all going to become extinct. But however you justify your morality rationally, you know, no matter how you rationalize it, you are plugging in and tapping into God's nature and understanding who he is. So there's that, but as far as really knowing God, we don't know him at all beyond like these very basic power aspects of God. We don't really know God, not in the least. That's the natural state of man. Man does not know God. God has to reveal himself to man. So we're blind. The real trick is when God begins to reveal himself through the scriptures, he then can either choose to blind you to the truth, or he can open your eyes to what's being said. And that's where belief and unbelief comes in. That the blind and stupefied, you know, as it says in Isaiah 29, the book is delivered to him that is learned. This is the scripture that comes right after the part where he says, the Lord has given them the spirit of deep sleep. The book is delivered to him that is learned, saying, read this please. And he says, I can't, for it is sealed. This book is not allowed to be read. This is just some, there's a seal on it, so I can't read it. Even though I have all this learning, I cannot extract the information from this book. And then it's delivered to him that is not learned, and he says, well, I'm not learned. I don't know what I'm reading. The book is closed up to them. What saith David? Let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. See, a lot of times I notice people will read the New Testament and they'll think, oh, this is all anti-Semitic. No, it's not. These are Jews talking about other Jews, not as Jews, okay? Paul's talking about those who are rejected of God, those who he has blinded. There is a wisdom which God hath hidden that none of the princes of this world knew, for if they knew it, they would not have crucified the Lord. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, near the end. God hides the wisdom from the princes of this world. He hides the wisdom from them, lest they should do things contrary to what God has intended them to do. And I said this before, out of their own self-interest, they would not have crucified the Lord. But God is not interested in their self-interest. He's interested in what he has planned. He wants to bring about his plan. He knows that if the wicked knew what was really going on, they wouldn't perform their role. They wouldn't do the things they do. They'd suddenly start looking for holiness. They'd suddenly start looking for righteousness. They wouldn't go down the destructive path they go down if they had the wisdom. So also, Israel would not have rejected the Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. How is the word of God going to be fulfilled without blinding Israel? I was saying, interesting the way people will take concepts like God blinded them and try to completely undermine the significance of that and make it really all on them. So that they basically just, they turn their eyes from the truth. I mean, it says that. They turn their ears away from hearing the truth and are turned to fables. But why do they do that? Why do they turn their ears away from the truth to fables? Why are they given over to these things? Who gave them over? If they are given unto ungodliness, who sold them? You know, we are carnal, sold to sin. Who sold us to sin? Who had the right to sell us? God. Who had the right to blind them? He did. He blinded them. He shut their eyes. Oh, but they shut their own eyes. If God wants you to hear him, you can't shut your eyes. You can't close your ears. Look at the Apostle Paul. He had no interest in Jesus, except that he might bring those who believed in him back to Jerusalem in chains, to stand trial. He had no interest in becoming an apostle or disciple of Jesus. But I think Paul writes about this. He understood from personal experience how blind you could be. Let their table be made a snare. That's a perfect example of a metaphor. What is their table? You know, what is set before you? All the good things of this life. All the prosperity. From, yes, food, but everything you partake of, everything that gives you joy, that fills you up in life, let it become a snare. And that is the way the world works. The world is a snare. I always think, I was mentioning earlier, the parable of the worker's wages, but in the previous chapter, chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus runs into a young man who has walked uprightly his entire life, at least according to him. And Jesus says, that's great. You only lack one more thing. Sell everything you have and come follow me. And the man went away very sorrowful because he had many possessions. He didn't want to sell off everything he had. He didn't want to give up all the things of this life to obtain eternal life, because the things of this life are a snare. You've heard the saying, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. What's that mean? It means this very simple. Whatever you currently hold, the possessions, the good things of life, is much more reliable than the promise of more in the future. You know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You have one, but the two, you don't know if you'll be able to catch them. And it comes down to that with God, too. How well do you trust God? Is he going to fulfill his promises?
That's the question. Is what God offers good enough for me to turn my back on the things of this world? At least in my heart. And be ready, if called upon, to walk away from everything. If called upon. And again, whenever I say that, I always feel like, yeah, you're not, you know, you don't get to just walk away from your family if you have a responsibility. Remember, when Jesus was walking on the earth, was a very special time. In order to follow him, you had to literally, physically be present. Because it was all new stuff coming out. There wasn't a Bible to pick up. There were no study tools. You couldn't go on the internet to get the Sermon on the Mount as it was being spoken. You couldn't do any of that. The things you can do now, you can do. You don't have to leave your family to follow Jesus. No, you can follow him right where you are. Yet still, we have to let go of our material possessions because they can become a major stumbling block. The things which feed us can also destroy us. Wasn't Esau destroyed for his meat? You know, he was the elder. He was supposed to inherit the blessing of Isaac, which came down from Abraham. He, by right, at least by birthright, even though from the beginning God said the elder shall serve the younger, God had already chosen Jacob. But Esau, to confirm what the Lord had already spoken, sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, soup, stew, whatever. He sold out his birthright, the inheritance of Abraham, for stew. The table was a snare to him. And so it is for many people in Israel, in the Gentile nations, all over the world. Our table becomes a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense. I mean, we get, it's a recompense. It's like Jesus said, be not as the hypocrites are. They go through the streets and in the cities, they're praying in all the corners, making a spectacle of themselves. They have their reward. When we set our hearts on the things of this world, we have to beware lest that become our recompense. Lest we stand before God on the day of judgment and he say, you already had your recompense. Take that is thine and go. I'm quoting from the parable of the worker's wages. Take that is thine and go your way. I don't owe you another dime. You already have everything you're ever going to get from me. You and I are finished. We don't want to stand before God like that. That's why we put our faith in him. He has called us to faith. He hasn't called us to some hard thing, except the giving up of this world. The Lord has a lot more than two birds in the bush. And when we have the Spirit, that's already like that's better than a bird in the hand. You know, and I know the Holy Spirit was portrayed as a dove, so it's becoming kind of a bad analogy. Whatever, though. We've got something better, though. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. That is earnest money, a down payment on our inheritance, which we can count on, which will help us as we make our way through the world. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now remember, he already declared that a remnant is saved. But when he says, have they stumbled that they should fall, what does he mean by that? That means like in order that. Meaning that they stumble, just the purpose is, I will make them stumble so that they fall. God just in the business of just hurting people. Is that why God does it? Not just to Israel, but to all people. Do they stumble at Christ? Do they mock him just because God wants them to fall? No.
He says, God forbid. God isn't just playing games. It's that through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. The downfall of many in Israel, not all, never all, but the downfall of many of Israel brought about salvation to the Gentiles. This brings me back to when he talked about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. For this purpose have I raised you up, that my name might be glorified, and that it might be proclaimed to all nations. Their fall is not merely just so that they could fall. God didn't just bring them into this world to just let them live and then do them in. They would never exist in the first place if they did not serve a good purpose, not just a negative purpose. But the purpose of their fall is to bring salvation to others. God is raising up his elect. He is raising them to become his sons. And in the course of that, others fall, that through their fall, salvation may come to us. I see that in a very general sense, not just the basic concept of the purpose of their fall not being just for their destruction. I mean, he brought them about just to destroy them. Though ultimately, that is what they were made for, destruction. That's spoken in other places, like in the epistles of Peter, where it says, these as natural brute beasts were made to be taken and destroyed. And so it says, these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of things which they understand not. But the idea is brute beasts are made for destruction. That doesn't mean they're meant to be just wantonly destroyed. They have a purpose beyond that. But it is inescapable that they're not appointed to exist forever. And same thing with many in Israel. They don't stumble just to fall, but that their fall might bring about salvation for others. And that bringing about salvation to the Gentiles also has a purpose, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, Paul is speaking generally of Israel. The provocation to jealousy is a mechanism that works in the Jews. There's a general disdain and hatred for Christianity in the culture. You see it in media. You see it on the internet, in books, in writings, in philosophy of the modern time. There's a general disdain and hatred for Christianity. They don't like us. They don't like our... whenever I hear people talk about the idea that the belief in Christianity of a chosen people, or that we are God's elect, they hate that idea. They hate the idea of God having an election. It feels very like, well, you think you're better than us? God chose you? Because they assume that God must have, that we believe God must have chosen us because we're great. Or even that we just would be presumptuous enough to think that God chose us, even if for no reason at all. No earthly reason. I mean, God chose me for a reason. It's not an earthly reason. It has nothing to do with me or with what I've done. It has to do with the purpose for which he made me. He chose me because he made me for a purpose. And that's for all of his chosen. Right? But they despise our election. Just the way a lot of people despise, and then many people who are unbelievers despise also the Jews for their belief that they are the chosen people. And other religions who believe they are the anointed, the chosen, whatever you want to say. It provokes to jealousy. And that jealousy works both to draw out of darkness more of God's chosen, who are mingled in among them, because some of the children of the rejected are going to be accepted, and some of the children of the accepted are going to be rejected, and the provocation to jealousy will work either for good or for ill among all of them. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, if Israel as a whole is downcast, because here's the thing, it's like God is always going to reject some number. There's always going to be traitors. In the days of David, he had his Doeg, you know, he had his Absalom, he had his enemies. In every generation, there are the enemies among us. Even in the generation of Joshua, there was Achan. And I already mentioned that one. Even in the generation of those who would inherit the blessing, there's always the traitor. Even in the early days of the church, in the very beginning, there was Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Ghost. In the fullness of the Jews, it doesn't mean that like every single Jew is going to be saved. But instead of most of the Jews rejecting Jesus, what if most of them were accepting him? What if instead of 10% of Jews, which is probably an overestimate, let's just say it's like 10% of Jews accepting him. Or let's just put it this way. What if instead of 1% accepting him and then 99% rejecting him, what if it was 99% accept him and 1% reject him? What if we had the fullness of the Jews? You see what I'm saying? Because God could in a single generation bring that about. Where in a single generation, the 99% of Israel receives the Messiah. And I think there will be a generation like that. There's something just so hopeful in the prophets for Israel specifically, that it is not just the promise of the new covenant and the blessing that would be to the Gentiles, but that Israel in a certain generation might receive the promise as it had been initially conceived. That after many years of rejecting the truth, that their eyes would be open to it. Not just to a few, not just to a remnant, but to the majority. To the vast majority, to the fullness of Israel. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more? So if it was, you know, if them being brought down brought us up, he's saying that if they were brought in, would that not be even better? And it's true, it would be. Because while they're diminishing and the jealousy, it all serves a purpose in the end. But imagine if all the Jews in the world suddenly received Jesus. And by all, I mean most, not every single one, but if like, you know, 99% of Jews became Christians, would that not be good for the Gentiles? It'd be great for the Gentiles, for the great Gentile believers. It would be good for everybody. Now, some Jews wouldn't agree, of course, but you know, but they would just, I'm just saying, if 99% of them go after Jesus, it wouldn't hurt the Gentiles. I don't know if any Jews actually ever listen to me, but what has your insistence that Jesus is not the Messiah, what has that done for the Gentiles? What are you saying? All you're saying is, yeah, you guys are still excluded. You're all still damned. We're still the only chosen people of God. You people still can't come in. That's all you're saying. Oh, well, you know, some do. I knew a guy who was a proselyte. I don't know what all the requirements are for a Gentile to become a Jew. But you never really become one. Until, I guess, you know, under the law, you know, you would marry in, and then after a certain number of generations, your children would be reckoned as Jewish. Though I think currently it's kind of like, if your mother is Jewish, you're Jewish. And if you're, but you know what I mean? Like if you're your father is a Gentile, the mother is a Jew, I think the child is automatically reckoned a Jew. I don't know if that has anything to do with the law. From what I understand, after a certain amount of generations, a non-Jew who married into the Jews could be considered, his descendants could be considered Jews. And that's fine. But What about people who just don't become Jews? You know, we don't try to become and live as you do. We don't all have our foreskins cut off. We don't participate in your holy days. We don't become you. You have nothing for us. You offer us nothing. Keep it all to yourselves. Even those who are unworthy among you, you reckon as better than the righteous Gentile. At least some. That is very true. In the Gospels, certainly, you see that in the book of Acts, where the Jews look down on the Gentiles over even an unbelieving Jew. At least initially, that is how a lot of them feel towards the Gentiles. You know, Paul's love of the Gentiles is always kind of not really fully understood, like how significant that is. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was very proud of his heritage, to be of the tribes of promise. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, it might save some of them." And he's saying, I'm talking about the Jews, but I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'm answering your questions about the Jews. And I magnify my office. This is very important, bringing salvation to the Gentiles. But also, you know, hey, if there's any way I could provoke them to emulation, as in verse 11, provoke to jealousy, same idea. It literally means to stimulate alongside, to incite. To incite them. I want to incite them. I want to provoke them to jealousy because I want them to be saved. Verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" You know, there were many times in the history of Israel that they were cast off. You can read about it in the prophets. Hosea comes to mind. Hosea the prophet. You can read that and you see how, you know, they were his people. And then he says, I want to call them now, Lo Ami, you are not my people. Lo Ruhama, I will not pity you. He cast them off. He wrote them a bill of divorcement, is what he said. You know, and using those metaphors to sort of help them understand how he felt about their relationship. And also in the case of Jesus, they rejected him. And he cast them off. That throughout history, the majority of Jews don't know Christ. And Paul's saying, hey, but if the casting away meant that the world would be reconciled with God, you know, what will the receiving them be but life from the dead? You know, they were dead, and now they are made alive again. A nation that had dried up. Like that fig tree that Jesus cursed, let no man eat fruit on you hereafter forever. And the fig tree withered away. Israel also has withered away spiritually. And while God is reserving to himself in every generation a certain number, there's still a large and looming number of them which know not God. They think they know him, but they know him not. Verse 16, "For if the first root be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so also the branches." And when he says lump there, that's a reference back to chapter 9:21, of the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and one to dishonor. He's still talking about predestination. I mean, he mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, according to the election of grace. That's how God saves people. Paul has a great amount of hope for his people that God, at some point, has elected to change this mechanic where most of them don't believe in him, meaning the Lord Jesus. They don't believe in him. And that is the name by which God has demanded all men should worship him, by the name of Jesus. And he's saying, look, the casting them off enabled the reconciling of the Gentiles, but bringing them back in is going to be awesome. It's going to be like life from the dead. And he says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The first fruit, what does that, what does he mean by that? That's a little weird. Well, first fruit and lump, root and branch. In this sense, when we talk about a lump of clay in 921, here he means the dough. And so he's probably speaking of grain. If the first fruit is holy, meaning the first fruit is always the first harvested, the first fruits, the first things brought in. And I think it would mean the initial grain. So the lump is also holy. The lump is, the grain is ground up and made into flour, into like a lump, like dough. Like a lump of clay, a lump of dough. If the first fruit is holy, so is the dough. If the branch is holy, or if the root is holy, so are the branches. That seems to make the most sense to me, to interpret lump as dough in this case. Because it goes along with root and branch, first fruit and dough. And so he's saying, if that which brought in is holy, so is the whole thing that comes of it. But it is more magnificent, you know? The root and the first fruit is just the initial, you know? If the first Jews that come in, if that's holy, well, when the majority come in, that's also holy. That is also very special to God. If some of the branches, in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And again, you know, Paul is the one who teaches us about predestination. But one of the things I like to say about predestination is you have to understand that that is all about God. God sees things in terms of predestination. But humans, it doesn't take Paul long to drift away from seeing it in those terms. Here, this, to me, he's seeing it like, hey, you got to watch out. You don't want to be removed and blah, blah, blah. But the truth is, ultimately speaking, if God has chosen you to salvation, you won't be high-minded. You will fear. You will take advice. That is also in you. God has put that in you. But no doubt among us, there are those who are very high-minded against the Jews. I came from, originally, my first teacher in the Bible when I was a young man was Arnold Murray, and he was, for him, the Jews were all these Kenites. They were imposters. And, you know, and so he would say, well, I'm not high-minded against the Jews. We are the Jews. They're imposters. They claim to be of the tribe of Judah and are not, but do lie. It's like, I don't know that they make that claim. The whole world declares that they are descendants from Judah. The only ones I know who claim to be of Judah are these identity movements. They claim to be Jews and are not, but do lie. Arnold Murray claimed to be a Jew. He was not. He was a liar. He was not descended from any of the tribes of Israel. Anglo-Israelism is a synagogue of Satan. They take you back to the worst aspects of Judaism. The whole, just look into the flesh. God gave his promise to those people, and it is not a big trick for him to take a devout Jew and turn him into a Christian. It's very easy. So don't be boastful against the Jews. Boast not against the branches. You know, the first fruit, the beginning of it, is the apostles, the Lord, his teachings, you know, the root, Is the Holy Spirit and his teachings, the, you know what I'm saying, like the essence of where this is all coming from. You know, the root is bearing it. The root bears the tree. The branch grows out of the root. The church grows out of the Holy Spirit's action, out of the works of the apostles. They were all Jews. And they rejected Christ. And they were cut off from that tree. Broken off. We stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Recognizing that God has all the power. God is able to graft them in, just as he was able to bring us in. Well, Paul's going to say that. I shouldn't make his point for him. We stand by faith. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Very simple. You know, and the reason we ultimately are in or out is because of God's election. But the way we live our lives, we have to be mindful. Because God isn't just controlling us like puppets. We aren't just like hand puppets. He made us for a purpose, but he did make us as amazing creatures in his image. Though it means he knows all we will do. And he has purposed all that shall ever be. Yet in the midst of that, we are doing things based on what we want to do. Based on what seems to us like our free will. People who believe in free will look at the Apostle Paul and they'll say, well, he could have rejected God. When Jesus appeared to him, he could have rejected that and said, you're a devil. You know? I mean, why not? If Christ appears to him in shining robes, you know, just because he has an apparition, he should believe it. This is of God. He could have disbelieved it. They say that. The mistake people make is, no, Paul could not disbelieve it. It was not in him to disbelieve that. He was compelled to accept the Lord Jesus who struck him down on the road to Damascus. Now, some other man in the same position might have rejected him, but that man was not subject to that. See what I'm saying? Paul really had no choice. Though when he did it, it was a choice. You know what I'm saying? From God's perspective, Paul did what Paul was designed to do. But from Paul's perspective, Paul reacted to what was happening around him. And, you know, that's one of the things I did a study not too long ago about, you know, justifiable confidence of salvation. And we want to see the works of God happening in us. We want to see ourselves fearing rather than being high-minded. We want to see ourselves conforming to the image of Christ rather than backsliding into the image of this world. Those are the things we want to see. That's what we value and what we expect in as a Christians. There's goodness and severity. To them which fell, severity. But towards thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Is that a choice? Well, we will choose to either continue his goodness or not. But from God's perspective, none of that is going to be surprising or unexpected. It's just how we have to live it out. We will have to choose to continue in his goodness. If we do not choose to continue his goodness, we will be cut off. If we become high-minded and fear him not, it is manifest that salvation was never intended for us. That we merely stuck ourselves in there. We are like those who receive the word with gladness. In the parable of the sower, you know, the seed was sown on the wayside, on the path, and then it was sown among thorns, and it was sown in the stony ground. You know, all those different types of places. It was the weeds choked it. It had no root, no depth of root, so it shriveled away. There's all kinds of ways we can fail to inherit salvation. But as believers, How do we stand? Oh, by faith. We stand by faith. So continue in his goodness. Why wouldn't you? I'm just afraid. Don't be afraid. But it says fear. I trust God. But he is a fearful God. No doubt about that. I know if I mock him, I will not be unpunished. I'm not going to take his salvation for granted. I want to obtain, and that is something God put in my heart to be and do. I recognize that. That's a good thing. We don't want to be like those who fear not and who take it all for granted and start getting high-minded. Hey, the Jews, bunch of losers. They don't believe in Jesus. We should fear. Hey, he can take them back and kick us out anytime he likes. That could be us. Verse 24. For thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You know, grafting is something I've always been really fascinated by, where you take, you know, basically the root and trunk structure of one tree and you bring in some other thing and you combine them. This is done a lot with apples. You get a lot of interesting apples. Most apples, like, you can't just plant the seeds. You have to mess with the grafting and stuff. And he's saying, yeah, you're like a wild olive tree. You know, wild olives aren't really good. It's kind of like wild apples, crab apples. You ever try crab apples? I did when I was a kid. They're mostly good for throwing at other kids. Not much good for eating. Sour. Wild olives aren't much different. They're not really edible. But you are the wild olive tree. You're grafted out, cut out, taken out of that idolatrous natural position and brought into a good olive tree, God's planting. So if that's contrary to nature, in a sense, meaning it wouldn't naturally happen, not in a million years. Not in a million years will you naturally get, what, you're going to have a tornado pass through and rip up the olive tree, which is no good. And accidentally, some of the branches are going to get transplanted into a good olive tree, the edible sort. It's contrary to nature. So how much more easily shall they be grafted back in? They fit right in. A Jew becoming a Christian. I remember one time this Jew was saying that he thought it was, he didn't understand the concept of Jews for Jesus. Like, I don't even understand what that means. Really? You don't really understand much about your own faith then. Because it's just Jews who believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. And there happens to be a lot of reasons for Jews to believe that. Especially you look at the prophecies of Daniel. Messiah had to appear in the time of Jesus. Go to the book of Daniel. From the going forth of the commandment to rebuild the temple unto Messiah shall be something like 490 years. Minus a certain number. I forgot exactly how it goes, all right? But I'm going to do a study on that at some point, and I'll be able to reference, you know, go look at the Weeks of Daniel study. All right? And so if you're listening to this, and it's not 2017, that might be out. If it's 2018 or later, you might. But the point is, Daniel prophesied when Jesus should appear, when the Messiah should appear. The Messiah had to appear in the first century. There's really no way about it. There can't be, you know, that's how, when he was supposed to appear. And Jews who have looked into that have at times, it has moved them to convert. Because they belong. It's part of who they are as a people. Jesus was a Jew. He lived as a Jew. He is their Messiah first. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Israel has been blinded in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There has to be a fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then Israel's blindness is going to be lifted. And so, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. See, and when he says all Israel, like I said, again, it goes from being like 1% Jews or believers to being 99%. And some people might, Paul, you're contradicting Paul. No, I'm really not. I really don't think I am. These are the kind of hyperboles that they naturally speak in. Like, all men will follow after Jesus. If we don't do something about him, everyone's going to go after him. They don't mean it like that. In that concrete, wooden, literal sense. It's not what he means. If you want to get literal about it, I do not think that Israel shall want a tribe. Of all the tribes, he will have his own come in. And the Jews will all be saved. The ones who aren't will be put to death. How about that? Then all the ones that are alive will be saved ones. See? Some people take this to mean that like every Jew who ever lived, going back to the beginning of time, is going to be saved. You haven't been listening to what he's been saying. Go back and listen to the other chapters. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all of Abraham, who are of Abraham. Esau was rejected. Ishmael was rejected. Achan was rejected. Many are rejected. Okay? And even in the day when all Israel shall be saved, there'll be a few rejected. A few rejects. Count on it. They'll quickly be dispatched, and then there'll be no more. He has his few. He has his remnant. And even in the day of the great salvation, there are a few stragglers who aren't going to make it. Even the scripture he quotes isn't saying it's like every single Jew who ever lives is going to be saved. What he's saying is there's going to become a day of salvation for the Jews where the Jews are going to be saved wholesale. Wholesale. Wholesale salvation for the Jews. Meaning broad, across their entire nation, they're going to be saved. All of them. As I said, saving whatever. I don't like doing that. But I feel like it's necessary because it is part of Paul's assumption. I really want you to consider that and understand that when Paul says this, he's trusting that you've been listening, you know, and that you understand what he's saying, you know, and it's not right to just take a verse in isolation and say, oh, all Israel shall be saved. That means every Jew who ever lived in the whole history of the world is going to be saved in the end. They're all going to be in the resurrection. It's like, you know what? I don't honestly care. If God wanted to do that, fine. But if you think that's what Paul meant by that, I have a bone to pick. I just think you're wrong. That's not how this is to be interpreted. I think he would have to get a lot more specific to mean that. You know, if he wanted to mean that, he would definitely have said something along those lines. He did not count on us being just so thick and dense that we would not follow his overall, basically what he's saying. You know, he's saying fairly clearly what he means. But we can't take it in the most wooden, literal sense possible every time he says something. It's not how he intended us to understand him. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's going to take away their sins. He's going to save Israel. But as concerning the gospel, for now, in other words, they are enemies. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And what does he mean by that? That means that they're all elected? No. But there is a time coming when Israel wholesale are going to be elect. There is going to be an elect generation. It makes me think of Psalm 22, you know, that they shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. There's going to be a generation that's going to call on the name of the Lord. There's going to be a generation of Jews that are going to be restored to the Messiah. Whereas in his first coming, they rejected him. I do believe that in his second coming, they're going to wise up and they will receive him. God's going to open their eyes and lift the veil of blindness. Everything's going to be reversed. And all the Gentile nations who up to this point have followed after God are going to, for the most part, reject him. And a lot of the Gentile church is what's going to turn into the whore. That's just my feeling. That the Gentiles who have benefited from Christ all these centuries, who have learned of him, are going to have a generation where they all turn their backs on Christ. And just maybe a very small percentage of them are saved. And the tables will be turned, and all Israel will be saved, and all the Gentiles will be damned. And that's also to fulfill the scriptures. That's in there too. But we won't all be damned, not in that sense, but in that generation, that's going to be pretty much what it is. It'll be true Gentiles who are faithful to Christ, but a lot of them are going to be turned to Antichrist. That's my feeling. And this time, the Jews are going to receive him. When he comes, he's going to come to save them. And the point was that at that time, they were really opposing the gospel. And some do to this day. I'll tell you what, you want to preach the gospel to the Jews in Israel, they're definitely your enemies. It's very difficult. You're not really allowed to do that, at least the last I heard. You go to Israel and you start trying to preach the gospel to Jews in Israel, it's very difficult. You can get ratted out real fast. Because they see it as part of remaining a cohesive people. They think that becoming Gentiles will, or that becoming Christians will basically turn them into Gentiles, and that they will sort of lose their distinctive Jewishness. And to some degree that could be true. Especially if it happens, you know, if it were to happen prior to Messiah, or to the time when Messiah is going to return, I could see how that could be a concern. That they would sort of lose their identity, because it has happened to a lot of Jews. A lot of Jews who turned to Jesus over history have lost their identity. They became effectively Gentiles because they couldn't be part of the Jews anymore, because the Jews now reject them. You receive Christ and you end up being kind of rejected by the Jews. Unless you have some very, you know, liberal-minded parents who are Jews, but who can live with the idea that their child has embraced Jesus. And if they can't, they should ask, why not? How liberal-minded am I truly that I can't accept a Jew who loves Jesus? So when it says, as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sakes, remember that God is going to choose a generation of them. They are still beloved. He has not forgotten his people. He will restore them. He will not make them ashamed in the end. In the end, they will receive Christ, and they will serve him, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I wouldn't say this except someone once told me that they had thought that meant that you didn't have to repent to receive the gifts and calling of God. And in a sense, that's sort of true. Meaning, you know, that God's calling and gifts precede any repentance on my part. Meaning, how can I repent of my sins except I be called? I have to be called to repentance. And what did John the Baptist go out there preaching for? He was calling people to repent. That was the point of his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What it's saying is that the gifts and calling of God, he doesn't repent of gifts and calling. The only reason we have to be careful is the same reasons the Jews had to be careful. Why should they fear? I'm a Jew. All Israel will be saved. What do I have to fear? Nothing can harm me. I'm just going to be high-minded, these filthy Gentiles. They didn't understand how powerful God was, that he could graft Gentiles right into the family and blind them all. Because the true calling of God is not according to who you are by blood. Ultimately, Israel is still about promises. And I guarantee you, the Jews that he calls are thinking in terms of the promises. They go to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh Lord, where are the fulfillment of the promises which you promised our fathers? How long will you suffer Jacob to have his head in the dust? They're seeking God according to his promises, or they will. And they will find Jesus. God will call them and he will give them the faith necessary. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He does not repent of having called. You know, but you got to be called and chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's what Jesus taught. What it basically means is God calls many, but not all are chosen for the salvation which the call goes out for. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel to many, but only a few are ever going to receive it. In Israel, as a people, they have a calling based on the covenant, the old covenant, which is waxed old and is passed away for all intents and purposes. But the new covenant is still active, and it's in there. You know what I'm saying? The new covenant is calling them to Jesus out from the law. But from the old covenant, you can find your way to the new. And curiosity about the old covenant, about the old promises, about when was Messiah supposed to appear. You start digging around in that stuff, before you know it, you're on your way to faith in Jesus. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. That's an interesting thing. They say, look at, you didn't believe, but because they rejected the gospel of Christ, you obtained mercy by believing it. Even so, now they have not believed that through your mercy, we ought to have mercy and pity towards the Jews and preach the gospel to them, or just preach the gospel generally, if so that perhaps they could hear it. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Again, that means every living human being? No, it means on Jew and Gentile alike, on all. He has brought in the Gentiles as guilty in unbelief. He's brought in the Jews as guilty because of unbelief. But mercy was obtained through the unbelief of the Jew. So also through mercy, the Jew might obtain belief through the mercy of the Gentile. He's wrapped them all up in a neat little package. Unbelievers, Jew and Gentile alike. And by making all unbelievers, he opened them all up to mercy. Why? Because mercy. You have to be unbelieving to receive mercy. You know? God's greatest mercy to me was when I went to receive the Holy Spirit. And then on the verge of asking for the Holy Spirit, I said within myself, and God heard it, you're going to stand here all day like an idiot, and nothing is going to happen. I was completely unbelieving. They were praying on me, they were touching me with their hands, and I was like, what a waste of time. Nothing is going to happen. I'm going to stand here all day with these people praying over me, and nothing is going to happen. That was my declaration. That was what I believed in. And the mercy of God put into my heart the tiniest seed of faith. The faith of as a grain of a mustard seed, the tiniest thing, which said, Paul, I chided him, I said, Paul, you have to have a little faith. That's all I said. I have to have a little faith. I didn't make any, and then I just said, Lord Jesus, grant me my heart's desire. I simply asked. I told myself to have faith, and the only faith I had was faith enough to mutter under my breath to God. Because I was mostly unbelieving. I was mostly unbelieving with a tiny little bit of belief. That's why when I received the Holy Ghost, it was such an impactful experience for me. Because through just such a tiny ask, I received so much. That is mercy. In the face of unbelief, there is mercy. You don't have to have the greatest faith in the world. Just ask. I asked many times and got nothing. All right? Because God doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't have to give me everything I ask for. But it says in the Bible, yeah, whatever you ask in my name. How do you know what Jesus wants? You know? Asking, doing stuff in people's names, that's like having a power of attorney. If you really think that promise is for you, then just ask for whatever you want and see if you get it. I always try to invoke it, though. I do. You know, when I want my wife to be healed, if she's sick, I say, Lord, give her healing so that she can serve you. Heal her, that she can serve you, because that is what I believe is going to move him. She will serve you better if she is healed. It's in your interest. It's in your name. To act in Christ's name is to act in his best interest. You think you got enough faith to take power of attorney with God? Well, how often are your prayers answered? That'll tell you. I know it told me. I didn't have much authority with God. I'm not much in tune with what he wants and what he needs. You know? You got to know what God wants, what his intentions are, what his plans are. How are you going to get in on that? Except he reveal it to you. Except you're listening to him. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? That's something I talk about all the time. You don't have anything you didn't get from God to begin with. Well, I just built myself up. You built yourself up with what? Your own two hands that God gave you? He could have made you a flipper boy. How'd you like to be flipper boy? Then you wouldn't have two hands to boast about all your works with. You just have two flippers. Not good for anything. And then you could feel sorry for yourself, or you could put your trust in the Lord and be a flipper man. That's a terrible example. Whatever. I'm just saying, I get tired of people who, you know, look at their able-bodied selves and then start exulting in their works. Like they didn't receive that to begin with. There's a lot of people who suffer in the world and who serve as examples that, hey, you know what? Maybe I did have a few advantages starting off. Maybe what I accomplished wasn't just all me. Maybe I need to think long and hard about that before I start boasting of myself. And my great wisdom, my great knowledge, all that I've found out, all I've searched out, all the wisdom I've obtained, all the judgments I have pronounced. This is good. That's better. This is not good. This is terrible. We don't know what he's up to. We don't know what he's doing. Oh, I try to find out. I want to find out. I pray. That's why we study, right? We're going to learn what he wants to do. I'm not saying I don't have an inkling, but I know that it's like I'm not in his privy councils. Some teachers talk as if they are. But then I see the fruit and I think like, well, really? That's what the privy council got you? You're making me doubt you, sir. Yeah, I don't put my trust in men. It's foolish. Paul's summing this up saying, like, you know what? There's a lot more here going on than you realize.
what God's plans are with his people, with the Gentiles, the faith of some. It's all serving a purpose. I mean, that's the overall message, don't you see? That the unbelief of some is bringing on the mercy to others, and their belief is bringing jealousy and a zeal for more, and that those things interact, and that God has a purpose in all of it. He has not cast off his people, though he has blinded many of them. He always has a remnant. He never utterly cast off the Jews. But I tell you, when they don't believe in Jesus, they're blind. Don't mistake me on that. The unbelief in Jesus is blindness. And that comes from God. He has blinded them. But don't boast yourself. Don't think like, why don't they believe? They're so stubborn. God took counsel with himself. And he determined what he was going to do. And he's doing it. And my desire is that just that I may serve. I want to live forever, and I will serve you in whatever capacity you would have me. Thank you. I cannot give God anything. I got nothing to give him. All I can do is take the talents he's given me, use them to their fullest, and say, look, you gave me five. Here's the five he gave me. They're working like a machine, and here's five more. All the use I put them to. Now, you taught me to speak, and I used my voice. You learned me to play music, and I sang songs. You revealed mysteries to me, and I revealed them to others. I did not bury your gifts in the earth, but I certainly didn't make them up myself. Verse 36, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I really like that. You know, I love those two verses. I don't know why I didn't memorize this a long time ago. Who has first given him, and it shall be recompensed again? Yeah. Who counts God among their debtors? I tell you what, people do that. People think God owes them things. God owes them explanations. God owes them a living. Why'd you make the world like this, God? Why is the world so... I'm not happy with the way the world is, God. Why? You need to explain yourself. There can't be a God because I don't like the world. I don't agree with his choices. So he can't exist. He can't be. Because he doesn't please me. I can't imagine a God that pleases me, so therefore no God could exist. I mean, that is really what's really going on. I've talked to a lot of people who don't believe in God. And they have a very specific set of things of what God is supposed to be. And that's where it all lies. You start getting into other questions. Well, for one, you know, most of them want you to prove God exists, which is, you know, that I don't even bother with that because it's like, well, I can't prove God exists. He's got to reveal himself to you. I just want to talk about theoretically, what if? So we don't have to make him exist. Well, what if? Why does it have to be so, you know, why are you so afraid of that conversation? Got to go right to you need hard proof. You can't talk about, you know, what a lot of the theories of Einstein and other physicists, you know, they were postulated as hypotheses and they developed into theories long before a lot of the proof was available. You know, they confirmed certain of these hypotheses. They had ideas and you know, and they didn't know whether they were right or not. Do you have to have the proof to consider it? I have my proof. You know, I've got proof which works for me. The Holy Spirit is down payment enough. I receive that. He works in me. I know I'm not alone. All things are of him, through him, and to him. All things. This again, all things, sin, wickedness. This again, is all those things of him? Sin is of God. The devil is of God. I'm just saying. Because this thing is like, you're so willing to just assume that all Israel means every last soul who ever existed, then you'd have to apply that same mentality here. But you don't. That's the point. It's like you don't realize you are selectively reading Paul in the way that he intends you to understand him. You know what I'm saying? You're getting caught, carried away with the letter and not following the spirit of what he's saying. We know what this means. All the blessings we have, all the good things that are in us, those are of him. The things he gives us are of him. And if, I'll tell you what, even if you are receiving evil things that are of God, because God does send evil. You know, as Job said, you know, we receive good things of God, shall we not also receive evil? He means calamity. I'm just saying, though God allows wickedness in the world, he knows all about it. God is not wicked. Wickedness is not of him. Sin is not of God. Sin is of the creation. We sin. We are the only ones who can. God can't sin. Well, why? Because he defines what sin is. Sin is transgression against him. Because he's the one who has the world to share. And if he wants to exclude us from that world, it's going to be on the basis of whether or not we've offended him. That's pretty much how it goes. He's going to remove from his kingdom all the things that offend, which do iniquity. He's going to remove all those things and only leave behind the things that please him. So we can either conform to what pleases God, or we can be done away with, like all the things that don't please him. That kind of gets into the next chapter a little bit. At least as I remember chapter 12, which we will take up very soon.